Well, let me add my welcome to Brolin's. My name is Barry Smith, and I'm lead pastor here at Connection Point Church. And for those of you who've been with us, you know we have been going through the book of Matthew. And for those of you who have not been with us, now you know as well. And today, we arrive at the end of chapter 9. Our text today is verses 35 through 38, but I'm going to do something a little different. Instead of preaching primarily 35 through 38, in order to help us understand these verses, I'm going to talk about what's been happening in Matthew, because these verses take place at a hinge point, and they kind of import everything that's been coming and also point forward to that which is coming yet still in the book. And so I've entitled today's message, Kingdom Threads. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to go kind of cover the ground, sum up, where have we been? I'm not going to cover every thread that Matthew's introduced, but we're going to be talking about some threads of the kingdom of God. And then by the time at the end of this message, we actually get to our verses, just reading them will almost explain themselves, because Matthew's using these to kind of sum up what's been going on. So the kingdom of heaven is a major emphasis in the life of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is the kingdom way. And the kingdom way is the way of blessing. When Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He's not saying that there's no work in being involved in the kingdom. But he is saying there's a way of living that's in accordance with divine design. There's a way of living that leads to relationship with God. There's a way of living that's in accord with true authenticity. There's a way of living that presses into the promises of the kingdom and that avoids the wrath to come and enters in to the glories of life to come. And it's the kingdom way. This is the way that we want. And so as we talk about these, I got five kingdom threads for us this morning. It's going to enable us to understand and press more deeply into the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask God for his help as we begin this morning. Father God, we come to you as those who once upon a time had dark hearts, but we've been brought from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but by grace through faith, we have been saved and awakened, and your light has shined on us. And Lord, we ask that you'd go deeper into that same enlightening work this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds, continue this resurrection process that's already begun. Enable us to understand your word, enable us to love your word, enable us to live your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So five kingdom threads from Matthew. And the first thread is the kingdom message. The kingdom message. In chapter 4, verse 17, we read that from that time after his baptism, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you hear that phrase, kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the inbreaking rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus, who's the king of the kingdom. In the person of Jesus, divine rescue has come. In the person of Jesus, the fulfillment of all these promises that have been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of promise has begun. The serpent crusher, the forever king, is on the scene. So back in Genesis, we saw that everything went wrong when humankind introduced sin into the world, and then they followed the serpent's temptation. And Jesus says, someday there's coming a one who's going to crush the head of the serpents. And in the person of Jesus, that one has come. So the whole world's been under the power of the evil one. And then Jesus comes, and now there's this conflict of kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the serpent, but then the king of the true kingdom, the eternal kingdom, shows up, and now there's been this clash, and we've been seeing the king triumphs over the serpents. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. Ultimately, he's going to go to the cross and crush the head of the greatest enemy, which is sin. Because our sin should have separated us from God forever. Like, our sin should have put us on the cross. We're the ones whose life was forfeit due to our failures. But Christ came and said, I'm even rescuing from that. I'm rescuing you from the consequences of your sin, the serpent, from death. I'm going to take your death on the cross. I'm going to take the consequences of your sin on the cross. And if you'll put your trust in me, you participate in my victory. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about this king coming, that kind of the future kingdom is broken into the now, and we're beginning to see these clash of kingdoms, clash between Christ and Satan, and we're seeing Christ winning. This forever king serpent crusher is on the scene. When you think of Jesus, think of the kingdom. When you read through the ministry of Jesus, you need to be thinking kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is the meta-narrative over all of Christ's ministry. It's mentioned specifically like 1.5 times per page, at least in my New Testament. But even when it's not mentioned, Jesus is still talking about the kingdom. Everything he says and does pertains to it. How to enter, what life looks like in the kingdom, the attitudes of the kingdom, the actions of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven, it's not somewhere that you go. It's something that's happening already here. In the arrival of Jesus on the scene, the future kingdom that one day is going to cover the entire earth with no sin, sickness, pain, that future glorious kingdom has broken into the now in the person of Christ and the arrival of Jesus, that the God-man was the most revolutionary moment in human history. There had been other revolutions, but this Jesus revolution was more revolutionary than any of the other ones, because it wasn't just a shuffling of the deck where one human kingdom replaced another human kingdom, which has happened countless of times throughout history. This one was different because it was the ushering in of a totally new heavenly kingdom. And because it was a totally new kind of kingdom, Jesus spent much of his time on earth explaining how his kingdom differed from our kind of default assumptions of human kingdoms. Now, initially when Jesus showed up and said, "The kingdom of heaven is here," this would have made him very popular, at least with the Jews. He was speaking this into Galilee. Galilee was a militarized zone. It had been occupied oppressively by Rome for 70 years, and the Jews were subject to Rome. And the expectation that the Jews had was that when the kingdom of heaven showed up, when the Messiah showed up, that was going to turn Israel into the new Rome. That's what they thought was going to happen. Well, Christ's first coming brought spiritual triumph, not physical political triumph. When Christ comes his second time, he's going to bring the political triumph to the whole earth. But his first coming was not about politics, not directly anyways. His first coming was to bring spiritual triumph. And so as people began to realize how Jesus' inbreaking kingdom of heaven differed from their expectations, he found that in some circles he was not so popular. In fact, eventually he died or was put to death. But before inaugurating the political earthly kingdom, Christ came first actually to make it possible for us to enter the coming political kingdom. If he had just brought his kingdom, we'd have been disqualified because of our sins. We wouldn't have even been able to be a part. He could have ruled and been the only one in his own kingdom. No other humans would have qualified to be in it. And so first he's like, "No, I want you in this kingdom with me. And so I'm going to actually make it possible for you to participate in the coming political kingdom." And the requirement, as we see in this verse, it's to repent. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the entrance condition to the kingdom of heaven. It's the way we begin to participate in kingdom blessings now. It's the way that we ultimately will be granted access into the forever kingdom that is to come. This word repent, it means to change your mind. Change your mind. It's false that you're supposed to look within and be your natural self. That's not true authenticity. Jesus comes and says, actually, the authentic you is a new you. The new that you find inside before Christ, that's not the authentic you. You need to change. One theologian put it this way: we are to reimagine our life from the ground up around the kingdom of God. In other words, we're to change, however necessary, from the very foundational level, and to change ourselves so that we conform to the kingdom of God. We're to reevaluate what we think we know in light of the words of Jesus. This is why Paul writes over in Romans 12, 1, he says, do not conform to, like, to the kingdom of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changing your mind, changing your values, changing what you think is important in order to be in alignment with the kingdom of heaven. And that's where repentance starts. It's to change your mind, to say, I'm not going to decide for myself what is true. I'm not going to decide I get to live however I want. I'm going to turn from that. I've been living for myself. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm putting that behind me, and I'm confessing to God, that was a mistake. That was sinful. That deserved your judgment. I'm turning. I'm going to do everything I can to align with the values of the kingdom. I'm going to do everything I can to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's repentance. Once you repent, you are now a disciple of Jesus. And that brings us to the second kingdom thread. So the first kingdom thread is the kingdom message. The second is kingdom disciples. And disciples are followers of Jesus. So look with me at chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So you notice this word follow shows up a number of times. A disciple was a follower of a master, a follower of a rabbi, a follower of a teacher. And the goal of a Jewish disciple was to someday become a master themselves, to someday become a rabbi themselves. And so this invitation by Jesus to follow, this was his invitation to come, watch everything that I do so that you can become like me. Now, usually in that culture, a potential disciple would ask to follow. Can I follow you? But Jesus reverses this. He's the one who does the inviting. He's the one who does the summoning. Mark Dever writes, a disciple is a follower. A disciple of Jesus follows in Jesus' steps, doing as Jesus taught and lived. In fact, those in the early church were called followers of the way. And you say, what way? What's the way of Jesus, which is the kingdom way? And so I want you to hear this. To follow Jesus, it was to embrace a set of beliefs, but it was not only to embrace a set of beliefs, it was to embrace a way of living, saying what he said and doing what he did. And in order to do this, it required reorienting life around Jesus. So the disciples, they reoriented their life around Jesus. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They changed vocations. Verse 22, the others, they left the boat and they left their father and followed him. And what we're seeing right from the beginning when it comes to discipleship is that following Jesus, it's not this hobby that you try to fit in around your job and around your family. Following Jesus is actually the center point. It's not Jesus plus everything else. It's Jesus at the center of everything else, and with a willingness to let anything else go if it's going to detract from following. So follow is not, it's not like clicking a social media button. Oh, I'm going to follow this person, and every so often they'll post a meme that I enjoy, and I'll like it. That's not following Jesus. In fact, being a follower of Jesus, it's not to be American. Oh, I'm American, so I'm Christian, therefore I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, being a disciple of Jesus, it doesn't mean that, well, I'm not Muslim, or I'm, you know, I try to be a good person. Like following is, it's a much more comprehensive reorientation of life than that. And sometimes we throw out the word disciple and it's kind of just, you know, be Jesus-y sometimes, you know, be nice if you can, and, you know, believe in God. A 2016 Gallup poll said that 76% of Americans claim to be Christian, but when digging deeper, found out that only 8% actually are following, in the sense that we're talking about following, which, side note, really skews a whole bunch of stats, because very often when stats are, especially from the secular world, are talked about as pertains to Christians, there's like the vast majority of what is being considered Christian is actually not followers of Jesus. It's just someone who clicked Christian on a survey. And so if you want to know what the true stats are, you got to examine, all right, what are those who are actually following, actually discipling, actually disciples of Jesus? What are they like? Anyways, that's a side note. I get frustrated sometimes by stats because Christian is not something that you are in name only. And that's what the vast majority of quote unquote Christians in America are. But those who are truly Christians are the followers of Jesus, who are reorienting their life around Jesus. Not, you know, disciples kind of become Christianese for, yeah, I sometimes go to church. I think there's a God. But following Jesus, it's supposed to be the focal point. That's what true discipleship, where Jesus is the focal point, not an add-on, not something tertiary in your life, but primary. Jesus is calling us to reorient the entirety of our lives around him. And the end goal is a transformed you that looks like Jesus in every area of life. And not only a transformed you, but allowing God to use you to help transform others, because disciples help others follow Jesus. So to be a disciple is not only to follow Jesus yourself, but it's also to help others follow Jesus. So Jesus here in verse 19, he calls them to follow. He says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, he's making an analogy here. You know how to capture the bodies of fish. Well, I'm going to show you how to capture the minds and hearts of people. Fishermen gather fish, but followers gather individuals. In other words, followers make other followers, or disciples make other disciples. And this is where Matthew is building to. This is the way he finishes the book. He finishes by saying, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so discipleship is our first core value here at Connection Point. We talked about it last week. We help one another become increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. In other words, we do deliberate spiritual good to others to help them follow Jesus more effectively. So it prompts the question, like, so what's it look like to look like Jesus? How do followers live? And that brings us to threads 3 and 4. So we saw the first thread, which was the kingdom message. The second thread was about kingdom disciples. And now I'd like to talk to you about kingdom righteousness. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus says this, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that, if you recall, the unifying theme for the Sermon on the Mount is that following Jesus requires a greater righteousness. Okay, this word righteousness. Some of you who are familiar with New Testament letters might immediately think about the Apostle Paul. But Jesus isn't using the word righteousness the way Paul did. Paul was talking about an imputed righteousness, like we receive something foreign to ourselves. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of righteousness. Jesus is talking about an ethical righteousness. He's talking about the way we live. And he was saying, you need a righteousness, a way of living that exceeds that of the religious leaders of the day. And this would have been shocking to the listeners, because the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were highly respected for their passionate and meticulous observance of the Old Testament law. And I got to imagine that a bunch of eyes opened really wide when Jesus says, yeah, that's not enough. So it prompts the question, what does Jesus mean by greater righteousness? And what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying that it's kind of got two components that are sort of one. Do the right things for the right reasons. There should be a match between your heart and your actions. And the Pharisees, he said, were hypocrites. And it wasn't because they said one thing and did another, but it was there was a disconnect between, you know, what they did and why they did it. So there was not a match there. And there was also a disconnect between what they said was right and what God said was right. And through the rest of the sermon, Jesus is going to talk about, so what are the right actions? And sometimes the Pharisees got the actions right, but in many cases, their standard was too low or they were off the mark. And then Jesus also talks about, it's not only what you do, but what's the heart behind why you do it. And so the Pharisees were failing oftentimes on both counts. They didn't quite have the right actions understood correctly, and they didn't have the heart behind them understood correctly. And so Jesus begins to talk about, so what do right actions look like? And the Pharisees would have said, well, murder's the litmus test. And when Jesus comes, no, anger's a problem, not just murder. Murder's not the litmus test. The attitude of the heart is. The Pharisees would have said, hey, as long as you don't break the adultery commandment, you're doing all right. But Jesus comes on along and he says, no, actually, lust is about more than adultery. Whether or not you had physical sex, that's not the litmus test. The attitude of the heart is. Like, even looking with intent is a problem. And actually, the divorce that's so common in this day, that's adultery. He comes and he tells the Pharisees, or basically he's telling the crowd, don't be like the Pharisees. Like, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. Honesty doesn't have any escape clauses. The Pharisees had these little caveats built into their promises, and Jesus is like, no, you can't abandon your word based on a technicality. So he's telling us what greater righteousness looks like. He says, the way the Pharisees are interpreting eye for eye, yeah, that's great for the justice system. The punishment should fix the crime. That's not great for the way you do relationships with one another. It's not tit for tat in relationships. That works for the justice system, but you need a greater righteousness when it comes to your relationships. Then he talks about love. He's like, and love is not only for friends. That's a Pharisee righteousness, but it's not all the way. Love is also for enemies. That's the greater righteousness. And that actually is the high point of Jesus's commands in the Sermon on the Mount, the final and culminating example of this greater righteousness. Basically, that the true test of genuine Christianity, it's how you treat and speak about someone you would naturally be inclined to dislike. It's how you treat someone who would be hostile to you. And Jesus is saying, you want to do the greater righteousness, it means you're going to actively seek their good. And so he's talking about what do the right actions look like that the Pharisees are missing. But then he also begins to talk about the right heart, the right motives. So early on in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about one right motive when he says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So that's a motive. That's a greater righteousness motive. We're living in such a way that God is glorified, that others see and glorify God. And so greater righteousness does works that are seen, or greater righteousness is to be being seen for the glory of God. But the hypocrisy that he calls out in the Pharisees is doing works in order to be seen for the glory of self. So being seen's not the problem. What's the heart behind being seen? We're supposed to be seen for God's glory. But if our goal in being seen is the glory of self, that's the sort of righteousness that is insufficient. Jesus says we need a greater righteousness. So he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. 6:1. Thus, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets so that they may be praised by others. Again, there's that connection between hypocrisy and doing something from the wrong motive. That's hypocrisy. He says a couple verses later, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Their goal is their glory. And so Jesus talks about a greater righteousness. So in this case, the Pharisees are doing the right thing. They're giving and they're praying, and that's right. But Jesus is saying, yeah, give, which is the right action, but give for the Father's reward. Give for the glory of God, not for human reward. He's addressing the motives, the reasons why we do things. He says the same thing about prayer. Yeah, prayer, it's right that the Pharisees pray. That's the right action, but you're supposed to pray for the Father's reward, not for human reward. Do the right thing for the right action. So the Pharisees were missing it sometimes when it came to that, which action is actually correct. And then they were also missing it on the heart behind the action. And so Jesus comes and says, you need a greater righteousness. Doing the right thing for the right reason. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so this idea of being perfect is be holy. He didn't use the word holy there, which normally he would have used, because holy for the Jews would have brought to their mind everything that the Pharisees did. And Jesus is actually saying, no, their holiness is insufficient. So he says, I need to be perfect as the Father is perfect. And what he's saying here is be whole. Like, do what is right and don't have a division between your actions and your motives. Inside out transformation. Now, part of this is we actually need a new heart, which Jesus came to provide. We need a transformed heart. A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And Jesus came to give us that new heart so that we could actually live out the greater righteousness where our actions and our hearts match. So Jesus is calling for this, that kind of perfection, that kind of wholeness, that kind of doing the right thing for the right reasons. And then he goes on and he says, judge not. And he explains what he means. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And as I've looked back on this, all of a sudden, I'm starting to see this verse a little bit more clear. Hypocrite is the word that shows up again. And he's telling people, you are not in a position to be able to announce God's values to others until you understand this greater righteousness. You need to understand what actually is the target and what is the heart that's supposed to motivate it. And once you're going after the right action as Jesus defines it, and you got the right motive behind the right action, okay, now you've taken this big plank out of your eye and you're in a position to start helping people with their specs. But if you don't even know what clear sight's supposed to look like, what greater righteousness is supposed to look like, why are you judging others for failing to hit the mark? You don't even know what the mark is. So he's saying, make sure that you're aligned with Jesus. But then he does want us to help others and to point out kingdom truth. He said, man, there's a lot. How do I do all that stuff Jesus is talking about? Well, he knows it's a lot, but he says, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And there's a continuing element in the kind of the Greek tense, like ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Like it's going to become progressively yours. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And as you do that, as you're pressing in, you're going to be pressing more deeply into the kingdom. Jesus is saying, make these things your priority. And then he goes on, he says, don't get caught up in other worries. Don't be anxious about your life. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. Seek first his righteousness. Make this greater righteousness the aim of your life. Ask for it. Seek it. Try to align with it. Seek to live in conformity with it and to seek the kingdom. It's to pursue this Sermon on the Mount lifestyle where we're trying to reorient all life, all of our values, all of our living around the way of Jesus. And when we do that, when we seek this and when we ask for it, what's going to become increasingly true of us is victory over anger. Victory over lust, victory over bitterness, victory over dishonesty, success in love. And this brings us to the next thread. So the third thread was kingdom righteousness, that how do followers live? With this greater righteousness, right actions, right motives, coming from a transformed heart. But it's also the ministry of Jesus, which was the kingdom of heaven. Like when he was casting out demons, when he was healing, that's the kingdom of God coming upon people. And so the fourth thread is kingdom ministry. Kingdom ministry. So there is what theologians call an inclusio that summarizes the ministry of Jesus between the end of chapter 4 and actually the verses I'm building towards in our chapter today, 9 verse 35. And I've described an inclusio as this. It's actually something similar to what I do when I preach. Someone gave me advice years ago. He said, Barry, when you preach, first tell them what you're going to tell them in a summary form. Then tell it to them. That's the meat in the middle. And then at the end, in a kind of a final summary, tell them what you told them. So tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell it to them. Then tell them what you told them. And that's actually what Matthew's doing. That's basically what an inclusio is. So Matthew, in 4 verses 23, he says, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's what Matthew's about to tell us. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he shows Jesus doing just that. And then when we get to 9 verses 35, which is one of the verses we're looking at today, that's where we come in the text, Matthew kind of summarizes the ground he's covered. He tells them what he's told them. Here's what 9:35 says. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Almost the exact same words that we read in at the end of chapter 4, and it's telling us something about Jesus and his model for ministry. It was to both teach the kingdom, to proclaim it, and to demonstrate it, to put its power on display. So there's a teach and a demonstrate mode. And then, just to summarize where we've been. So in chapter 4, Matthew says, all right, here's what I'm going to show you. Jesus teaching and Jesus demonstrating. And the very next thing that happens is the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus teaching the kingdom. And then, as we've been seeing over the past couple months, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom. So we've been talking about healing and deliverance and Jesus showing that the kingdom of heaven is superior to the kingdom of this world. And so now that brings us to Matthew 9, and kind of Matthew recaps where he's been and what happens next. So we're at this pivot point. We're at this turning point in Matthew. And what we're going to see in chapter 10, starting not next week because Brolin's preaching next week, but the week after, is now it's Jesus' followers' turn. They've been with him as disciples, watching him. They've been learning from him. Remember, the goal of a disciple is to become like their master. And so Jesus says to them, 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then at the very beginning of chapter 10, he sends them out as laborers. And listen to the instructions that he gives them. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And if that language sounds familiar to you, it should. He is sending them out to do exactly what he did. And if we read over in Luke, it's not just the 12. After the 12 do it, now there's 72 that he sends out to teach the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. And then eventually we get to the end of Matthew and we find out this is for all disciples because Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. So we too are supposed to teach the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. Now, obviously, our ministry falls short of Jesus, and there's a number of reasons for that, but he's still our model. We too are to learn to proclaim the kingdom and pass on Jesus' teachings. We too are called to minister compassionately to those who are afflicted by sickness and oppression. Jesus says over in Luke chapter 6, a disciple is not above his teacher. Notice this. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And it's our goal to become more and more and more like Jesus in all these different respects. So the fourth thread is kingdom ministry. And what we're seeing here is it's not only Jesus who does the ministry. We are actually a means of spreading the message of the kingdom. And that brings us to the fifth and final kingdom thread, which is kingdom means. Means, like how does this happen? Through what means does this come to pass? And so I'm going to read the verses for today. 9 verse 35 through 38. Jesus went throughout all the cities. So this is the end of the inclusio. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want to draw your attention first to the word compassion. The word translated into English as compassion involved being moved in the inward parts, a gut level compassion, indicating that Jesus had this deep feelings from the heart when he looked out at the people in Israel who are supposed to be the people of God. Like they were like sheep who are abandoned by their shepherds or beaten down by their shepherds. And this calls to mind Ezekiel 34, where God, through the prophet, calls out the shepherds, which are the religious leaders or just leaders in general of God's people. And in Ezekiel 34, he says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." So he calls out the shepherds, and then God says, here's what the solution's going to be. Thus says the Lord God, this is Ezekiel 34, 11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered. I myself will be shepherd of my sheep. I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And now in the person of Jesus, we're seeing that happen. Because Jesus comes on the scene and what does he call himself? He says, "I'm the good shepherd." Remember, God said, "I myself will do this." So Jesus is saying, not only am I the shepherd par excellence, since God was the one who was going to be the good shepherd, Jesus, there's this claim to deity. God has shown up on the scene in the person of Jesus because there's such compassion for the sheep, such a desire to rescue and heal and bind up. And so Jesus has come as the great shepherd, but what means are going to be employed to spread his shepherd compassion? And we see some of them in these verses. So Jesus is filled with compassion when he looks at the sheep that are harassed, missing their shepherd. And so he comes as the good shepherd in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, so here's how he's going to spread his compassion. Here's how he's going to take care of the sheep. "The harvest is plentiful." In other words, there's plenty of sheep out there. "But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So he's got two analogies going on. So the people are the sheep that need the compassion. They need the shepherd to lead them. And they're also the harvest. And so the compassion for the sheep is also the bringing in of the harvest. It's two different images for one reality. And we see here the means through which God is going to exercise his shepherding compassion. And to begin with, we see it's laborers, workers, workers for Jesus. Jesus says the workers are few, which is not how he wants it. And it tells us that God doesn't do it all himself. He's the good shepherd, yes, but he uses people. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, but his disciples end up becoming the answer to this prayer. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 10, which comes next. His disciples join with him and continue his work. And this is because Jesus doesn't envision solo ministry. The mission is shared. Like Jesus in a body here on earth could only reach so many. And so he trains and he commissions others. And so basically the church continues the shepherding ministry of Jesus. One theologian wrote, he trains us in our life with him so that we can reach the world for him. So one of the means, kingdom means, is laborers. We also see prayer. Jesus says, pray for laborers, which is good news for us. Like, the harvest doesn't all depend on us. We can come to God with prayer, and prayer actually helps the going. Prayer helps the sending of the workers, and not everyone's going to become a missionary in the sense that some of the apostles were, but we're all to pray for the world. We're all to pray for the sheep that are lost to be found. And as we'll see in chapter 10, oftentimes praying helps you become the answer to your prayer. So as the disciples begin to pray this, they end up becoming those workers who are sent out. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 10. And so we're supposed to pray this, but then also be ready to become the answer to our own prayer. So I would encourage you, church, that be praying for people in all kinds of ministries. Be praying for the laborers who are working for God. Be praying for the kids' ministry workers, for the preaching. Be praying for the people that are called out into their vocation. Be praying for the workers, that God would establish new ones who aren't yet working for him, and then be praying for his power and his anointing to be present in those who are already on mission with him. So the means, so it's laborers in prayer. And then I want to mention one more, because this is just tied into where we've been, and that's the Holy Spirit. Is the other means through which this happens. And we'll finish with this. We saw when Jesus was baptized, it said immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Jesus was God his entire life, but his ministry and his miracles didn't begin until the Spirit descended on him. The Spirit was a means that God used in the life of Jesus. And could Jesus have just done it himself because he was God? Sure, but the Spirit was the means through which the Father worked in the life of Jesus. And the Spirit that Jesus has, it's the same Holy Spirit we have. Over in John chapter 20, after Jesus was resurrected, he comes to his disciples and he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And how's this going to work? It says, with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It was the means through which the laborers were going to have any kind of effect. The Spirit was the means through which the laborers would get anywhere trying to approximate the life and ministry of Jesus. The same Spirit by which Jesus walked is in us today is because we're called to do the same things. So Jesus is our supreme example. He modeled what Spirit-filled righteousness looks like. He modeled what Spirit-filled ministry looks like. One pastor put it this way, Jesus did what he did as a real, true human being empowered by the Spirit as an example for you and I to follow. Another wrote, Jesus is a role model in not only what he said and did, but in how he said and did it. So we look to him not only for the principles that governed his life, but also for the power by which he lived it. He revealed what is possible for a human who is full of the Spirit to accomplish. He demonstrated God's intended way for humans to live in harmony with God and in touch with his power. And one last quote from Bruce Ware, and we'll wrap things up. The most pressing application from this understanding of Jesus is that the life of obedience and faithfulness Jesus lived can genuinely and rightly be set forward as an example of how we too should live, precisely because the very resources Jesus used to live his obedient life are resources given also to all of us who trust and follow him. So lean in with me here. We're wrapping things up. It says, think of it. He relied on the word of God, and we too have that same divinely inspired word. He relied on prayer, and we too have full access to the throne of grace through the entrance that Jesus has established on our behalf. And importantly, he relied on the Spirit, who empowered him to do the good things he did and to carry out the supernatural works God called him to do, and we too now have that very same Spirit. So those are the kingdom threads, kind of summing up where we've been in Matthew: the kingdom message, kingdom disciples, kingdom righteousness, kingdom ministry, kingdom means, and all these threads in Matthew are being woven together in a picture, and I just wanted to kind of pull on some of those threads, tie some of them together, just as a reminder of where we've been and to help us more fully understand where we are going next. Let's pray. Music team, you can come on up. Father God, it's daunting to look at what kingdom righteousness looks like and to realize that's what we're called to. It's daunting to look at the life of ministry in Jesus and realize that's a model for us. But it's very encouraging that you give your Holy Spirit and that you came to earth to show us the way of flourishing, the way of blessing. So God, would you work in our hearts to help us take our next step in reorienting our lives around Jesus? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to be quiet for a bit. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to show you what's your next step in reorienting your life around Jesus. Maybe something that jumped out from the message. I've also learned that the Spirit has no problem. If I didn't cover something that you need to hear, he has no problem bringing it to your attention. So we're going to be quiet for a moment. And I'm going to ask you, what's your next step in reorienting your life around Jesus? And then we're going to sing a hymn, Be Thou My Vision, because that's the prayer. We want one primary vision, and that's Christ. That's the way of Christ. That's the way of the kingdom. And so this hymn we're going to sing, it is a prayer that God would help us to live out everything we've been talking about today. So Father God, right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to hearts? Would you speak to hearts? What's the next step in reorienting life around Christ? Christ.